We are so glad you guys are here. If you're joining us today for the first time, we are right in the close to the end of 1 Timothy. You probably noticed that when you turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6. We've been going through the entire letter for most of the year so far, and it has been a great project for our church to look at this book and to try to align ourselves with what it teaches. We've been calling it Operation Truth Guard because in it, Paul tells Timothy how to guard the truth. Today, the passage we're looking at has to do with rules for rich living. If you want to know what the title of the sermon should be, that's what I think it should be, rules for rich living. If you look in the bulletin, there is a little insert there, and you can take notes if you like. I read an article this week that said that most Americans do not realize how wealthy we are in comparison to the rest of the world. And this makes sense. If you have grown up in America your whole life, then you just wouldn't know what to compare it to. My wife and I have spent quite a bit of time living outside of this country. I was born in Thailand and spent most of my education years in Thailand. And then we were missionaries in Europe in a poorer country, the country of Albania, for 5 years, Albania and North Macedonia. And so I thought, I think I would agree with that statement. One way to test whether this theory is true, that Americans don't have a clear understanding of how wealthy they are compared to the rest of the world, is to just ask, how much money do you think the average income around the world is? Do you think it's $10,000 a year? Do you think it's $20,000 a year? $5,000 a year? It's actually less than that. It's actually just over $2,000 a year, average income of those living on this planet. We think about that. It's shocking to think about. $2,000 a year? I mean, we spend more than that on gas. The average American citizen spends around $3,000 a year on gas. If you have a car, and in California, it's probably higher than that. But it's just amazing to think about that. Most people around the world are getting by with less than that amount of money. We are living in a wealthy country, and with all this wealth comes specific difficulties and temptations that those in poorer countries don't deal with. Now, they have different temptations and different difficulties, but I think it's important to realize, in our context, living in a wealthy country, there are certain things that, as a Christian, make it hard for us to follow the Great Commission and to obey the expectations of Scripture. We may find ourselves tempted to become arrogant and selfish and less generous and more and less selfless, because wealth often makes people focus on themselves instead of focusing on others. The Bible has a lot to say about living and about wealth, and the passage we're looking at this morning deals specifically with the struggles of those who have wealth. If you have been following our study on 1 Timothy, then you remember, what city was Timothy serving in when Paul wrote this to him? What city was it?
Ephesus.
Ephesus, you're right. It's the city of Ephesus, and Ephesus was actually one of the wealthiest cities at that time. It was a port city. Lots of wealth came through into this important economic center, and so the Christians there had different struggles than Christians who lived in poorer parts of the Roman Empire at that time. I have titled the sermon today, Rules for Rich Living, because I think that's a way to summarize what Paul communicated in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 17 to 19. If we are careful to listen to these rules, then we will not take our wealth for granted, and we will be able to glorify with God with the abundance that he has given us. Let me read the passage for us, and then I'll pray. So I'm reading from 1 Timothy 6, verse 17 through 19. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. God, I pray that you would help us to be able to take hold of that which is truly life. The world around us has one definition of good living, of living the good life, and it so often runs completely counter to how you define a rich life and good living. And I pray, God, you would use this passage this morning to show us how to set our minds off of the things of this world and to set them on you, so that we can know how to use the blessings you give us in this world for your glory. Praise things in your name. Amen. This morning, I want to give you 7 rules for rich living so that you can live the way God intended. These rules all come from the command that Paul gives at the beginning of 1 Timothy chapter 6. Right there in verse 17, do you see the command? As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainties of riches. I've broken up the things that are mentioned in this passage into 7 different rules for rich living. The first rule is, don't be arrogant. There's a natural tendency for wealth to make people become arrogant and haughty, as Paul puts it in this letter. So we have to guard against this as American Christians, because we are wealthy people. Compared to the wealth of those in the world, we are wealthy people. The word Paul used for arrogance or being haughty is made of 2 words in the original, and it's this idea of being high-thinking. Do not be high-thinking. And naturally, there is a tendency for those who accumulate wealth to become more high-thinking. Why is that? Because as you accumulate wealth, what happens? You move up the economic ladder. You just naturally accumulate more so you can live differently than, let's say, those who are poorer than you. And if you're not careful, you can become high-thinking. Oh, I would never eat that. I only drink Starbucks coffee. You know, these are the kinds of things that people in a first world say. You don't talk like that if you're in a poor country. Have you heard of this idea of first world problems compared to third world problems? You know, I've got to change the toner on the ink cartridge, and you get all mad, and I've got to drive my beautiful car with gas I put in it all the way to Hanford to buy new toner. You know, now we get upset if the package doesn't arrive in 2 days. My goodness, that is a first world problem. You can begin to think in a haughty way, in a higher way, because you have wealth. And I think it's interesting, Paul warns against that. Do not be haughty. Tell the rich in this present age, do not be haughty. When you gain wealth, you move higher up the socioeconomic ladder, and as you move higher up, you can become more isolated and insulated from the problems that other people face. You can also tend to place more of a emphasis on things than on people. This is just a natural tendency that can happen. When you're young, you don't have that much, usually. You're not working. But you have a lot of friends. When you're in school, friends mean a lot to you. As you grow up, as you get older, you begin to have less friends and you begin to have more things. And unfortunately, if you study those who are, you know, very wealthy, your job can make you become even more isolated from family, from friends. And our society, unfortunately, tends to do that. As people get in the rat race and they pursue wealth, the things they used to appreciate when they were younger go to the wayside, and things tend to replace the importance of people in their lives. They can become arrogant in the sense that they think their world is more important than other people's worlds. This kind of arrogance and haughtiness has many examples in Scripture, unfortunately, because it refers to many believers, many humans. Everyone in the Bible is human. Christ is the only one who did not succumb to this arrogance that can happen. But if you're looking for an example of this, King Rehoboam is a tragic example of this kind of arrogance. Do you remember he inherited the kingdom from Solomon, his dad? And people came to him and they said, lessen the amount of work that we're required to do under your leadership. And what did he do? Did he take the advice of the older men who said, if you are nice to them now, they'll be faithful to you forever? No, he took the advice of the young, wealthy friends of his who he'd grown up with, and he said, I'm going to whip you worse than Solomon did. I'm going to treat you worse than he did. What arrogance. I mean, when is that ever a good strategy to treat your people like that? It's shocking to read that King Rehoboam could follow that line of advice. How did he do it? It's because he grew up with the silver spoon in his mouth, so to speak. He didn't understand what it meant to work. He was haughty and is an example of something we should stay away from. He was arrogant. He didn't care what the people did because he lived in the king's palace. He didn't experience life the way others did. He was blind to the needs of his own people, and God punished him as a result. The second rule for rich living is this: don't set your hope on wealth. So if you're taking notes, the second point, second rule for rich living is don't set your hope on wealth. Paul wrote in verse 17, as for the rich in this present age, charge them not to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches. The Bible makes it clear that riches and wealth should not be trusted. And this is so different from how our society speaks. Our society says, invest in this, invest in that, you'll be able to make it. But Proverbs 23, verse 4 says, do not toil to acquire wealth. Be discerning enough to desist. When your eyes light on it, it is gone, for suddenly it sprouts wings, flying like an eagle toward heaven. Is that not just a great illustration of the uncertainty of wealth? There have been times when the stock market has done poorly in our country, and it is like wealth disappears. James 4:13 says, come now, you who say today or tomorrow, we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little while and then what? Vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will do this or that. And there is a really powerful parable in Luke chapter 12 that talks about the rich farmer who had a huge, prosperous harvest. And he was trying to decide what to do with all this extra grain. He said to himself, I'll build more storehouses to put the grain into. This is what Jesus said. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasures for himself and is not rich towards God. Is that just a great way to think? Are you rich towards God? We're not interested. God's not interested in how much wealth you have. If you're money rich, he wants you to be God rich. That's the mentality that we as Christians are to have. When Paul wrote this letter to Timothy, he wanted Timothy to warn his people about placing their hope in wealth. It's uncertain. It's like building your house upon the sand. You need to build your house upon the foundation of God and store up treasures in heaven where you know they will be certain, not storing up treasures here on earth. The third rule for living a rich life is a direct contrast to the second rule. Instead of placing your hope in the uncertainty of riches, Paul wanted Timothy to set his hope in the certainty of who? God. Set your hope on the certainty of God. That's the third rule for rich living. Paul goes on to explain why Christians should do this. If you look in verse 17, charge them not to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. There's a great play on words in this verse because he talks about this idea of riches. Instead of placing your trust in the uncertainty of riches, place it on God, who richly provides for those who serve him. Paul actually redefines the definition of richness. You know, our riches, when he's talking about it, the kind that the world wants? No, he's saying God will provide richly for you in the sense that he will meet all your needs. And if we set our hope on God, we will discover that this is where true hope is found. It is found in the God who can make your life enjoyable in the here and now and in the age to come. How's that for an investment? You want to invest in something? You invest in something that will make your life better now and ultimately reap huge dividends in the future. Christian hope is profound. And it's interesting, at the beginning of 1 Timothy, there's a reference to this kind of hope because Paul describes Jesus in this way. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope. Jesus said, I have come that you may have life and have it to the full. He was referring to the present and to the future. That's where true Christian hope lies. And I think this is important for us to remind ourselves about all the time, because around us we are told to place our hope in things, whereas Christians we need to place our hope in Jesus Christ. Christian hope is different than worldly hope. Christian hope is based on facts. It's based on truth. It's based on the character of God. And what is more foundational than the character of God? Nothing. It lasts through every storm, and if your hope can be placed in God, you're going to be fine. The Christian has hope because he believes in God. This is just a profound principle for us to consider. When we think about investments, we think about investing in the eternal, not in the present. We are wanting to invest in the things that God tells us to invest in. God is the foundation of our hope because he made it possible for our sins to be forgiven. He made it possible for us to understand our purpose in life. He made it possible for us to look past this life to eternity and to realize that the main meaning in life, the purpose of life, is to bring glory to God. And we are preparing for when we will be able to live in the presence of God and have fellowship with God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. It is actually rare to find people who really grasp this, you know, who really understand that this life is just transient. I'm just a passing through, that kind of idea. And I'm not surprised that it's rare to find that, because the world around us is incredibly distracting. The food, the options for food you can have in a country like ours are amazing. You don't have to just have beans and rice every day. You can have beans and rice the way Italians eat it, the way Mexicans eat it, the way Thai people eat it. You know, it's like, it's amazing to think about that. It's easy to get distracted. We have to constantly remind ourselves what our purpose is, who we're living for. And that means we need to look to good examples. I think George Mueller is one of the best examples of someone who understood they could shed the needs of this life and invest in the future. I don't know if you've studied that story or if you've read a biography or not, but he came to Christ in a dramatic way and then committed his life fully to living for God. He moved to England, and there in England became a pastor. He saw in Bristol, England, that there was a huge need for orphanages. It was around the late 1800s. There were many people who were kids who were being put in slave-like conditions, working in factories. And George Mueller made a commitment: I'm not going to ask for any money, but God, I am going to move forward in faith, trusting that you are the God of abundance and provision, and you will provide. And so he prayed to God. God granted him free of charge to him. You know, he didn't have to actually work for this money. He prayed. People gave the money so that they were able to buy a 7-acre piece of land and build a huge orphanage on it that could house hundreds of children. They went on, because the need was so great, they went on to build 4 more homes like that. If you look at them, they'd be like apartment complexes today. You can actually go to Bristol, England. The city has bought some of them and made them into apartment complexes. But they were originally built with nothing but the prayer of God, prayer to him and his provision. They could hold 2,050 children at one time. The home stayed open for 109 years. And every penny that went into those buildings was provided by this man and others praying for God's provision. They cared for over 16,000 orphans. They never received any government subsidies. That just blew my mind. Every time the government came and asked to help, because of course the government would want to hook their onto that train, they refused all government subsidies because they knew that would take away from God being given the credit for what was being done. If you put the amount of money they were given in today's terms, it would be $156 million was donated. And we think to ourselves, wow, that's amazing. But you forget the God we serve is the God who has the cattle on 1,000 hills. I mean, that's pocket change to God. We need to think like that. We need to realize, you know, what is the need? If it's one that lines up with God's will, he can provide abundantly for it. I think this is important for us to think about. I was really struck with that idea of them refusing subsidies from the government, because right now we live in a country where the government wants to take the place of God's provision. They want to say, well, we'll do it. You don't need God. The government is here for you and for your need. We need to be aware of that. There are times where we need to be ready to ask, you know, you realize what you're going to have to do if you take that from the government? Christians are going to come to a place where they're going to have to say, no, thank you. I want to be free to rely completely from God and do what I want. I'm not going to fall for that trap, fall into thinking that the government is the provision. Now, I'm not saying that God does not use government to provide, but there are times, and this with George Mueller, where it was clear. No, we don't need subsidies from the government. We have a God who is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He is far greater than any government that has ever ruled on this earth. We need to think like that, because the society around us wants to have government grow larger and larger and blot out the need for God, so to speak. The fourth rule for rich living is to do good. This is one word in the original Greek text there. Agathoregain. Work well is the idea. Do goodness. The word is used in Acts 14:17 to describe how God provides rain and crops to people who don't deserve it. You do good. Wealthy people, wealthy Christians need to be ready to do good even for those who aren't going to appreciate it. They need to be thinking, how can I use these funds to do good the way God defines goodness? One scholar wrote this about this word: the rich should view their wealth as a God-given gift and trust, one from which they are to multiply the goodness of God's heart poured out through their own hands. Is that not a beautiful image of how Christians are to be stewards of the funds that they've been given? God pours that out from his heart to you, and then amazingly, you are given the privilege to pour that love to others through your generosity to other people. The wealthy Christian knows that all his possessions have been given to him from God. That's important to realize. You can put a huge emphasis on earning that check yourself. Look what I brought home this week. Look what I'm able to do and able to provide. The Christian needs to never forget every good gift comes from above, coming down from the Father of lights, in whom there is no shadow or variation due to change. Everything. I do this with our kids at birthday parties. Everyone's making a huge deal about the gift and how nice it is that the person gave it, and that is nice. But I always ask them, did you thank God for that? And it immediately puts the credit where it should go. Well, thank you, God. They're 3 years old, and they're learning to say thank you, God, for their little car toy. Yeah, it's a good thing. We give him credit for that. That helps you not forget the perspective that Christians are supposed to have. This rule of doing good is a powerful principle for rich Christians to consider. If you understand this principle, it will ensure that you stay humble, because you'll never allow yourself to think, look what I've done, look what I've made for myself, look what I've provided. You'll receive your paycheck and say, I know this has come from God. You'll sell merchandise and realize, this isn't because I'm a good salesman, this is because God graciously allowed them to purchase it from me. This attitude also helps ensure that you will have a wise outlook on your wealth. You will know how much is enough. If you're a Christian, you will know when to say no to accumulating more wealth. And I think this is really where the trick of being wealthy comes in. When do you say no? You know, money's good, but how much is too much? The wealthy Christian needs to know they need to do good the way God defines goodness, not the way the world defines it. The Christian needs to know when to say no to working overtime. Everyone at work is going to say, take it, take it. The Christian knows, no, I don't work Sundays. I'm not going to take overtime Sundays. Or even if it's Saturday, that's not going to be good for my family to take that extra money. That can't buy me time with my children. The boss might say, I will pay you three times as much if you will work on Sundays. You don't have to hesitate at all. You say no. You can find a non-Christian who will work that shift. I mean, honestly, you find plenty of non-Christians who can do that job. They don't have the same limitations that Christians do. We are doing good. We are focused on doing what God wants us to do, and that impacts the way you even think about the jobs that you take, the money you accept from the opportunities that are available. If you're in a poor country, you don't struggle with that the same way. If you're in a country like ours, you can take an extra job, second job, third job. The Christian is discerning and creates a limit. I need to do good. And that means caring for your family, investing in the church, investing in the lost, committing your life to Christ. Doing good according to God's standard is countercultural. Our society says jump in the rat race and make as much money as you can. We say slow down. Christians are the ones who say, hey, slow down. We're commanded to walk by the Spirit. Have you thought of this? Can you run by the Spirit? You're not supposed to run the Christian life by the Spirit. The idea is to walk by the Spirit. You got to live the Christian life slow enough to be able to know, is God guiding me to do this or that? If you jump into the rat race, you're going to be running so fast, you never have time to stop and think. This is, I think, what it's caught up with learning how to live and do good. Just as an example of this, I was looking for illustrations of this, and I read an article about a Silicon Valley millionaire named Hal Steger. And this is what the article said. He lived with his wife in a million-dollar house overlooking the Pacific Ocean. They didn't have to work because they could live off the interest of their wealth. But did Hal stop working? No. This is what the article says. Most mornings, he can be found at his desk by 7. He typically works 12 hours a day and logs an extra 10 hours over the weekend. He was asked why he kept working, and he said, a few million dollars doesn't go as far as it used to. You can't win with the guy. You can't win with the guy. He already has way more than he needs, and he's going to tell you, you know, it just doesn't buy you what it used to. That is the world's idea of doing good. And we have to take a step back and say, well, that's not good according to Scripture. We have to redefine our definition of living well and doing good according to Scripture. The fifth rule for living a rich life is to be rich in good works. Once again, Paul turned the idea of wealth and riches on its head. To live a rich Christian life, you need to be rich in good works. Now, this doesn't mean that you can be saved by works, okay? Ephesians 2:8 makes it clear that each person is saved by faith alone in Jesus Christ and not by works, so that no one can boast. Once someone comes to Christ, they are to receive the goodness God has given them and pour it out to others in good works. Okay, so this is not related to salvation. This is related to the sanctification process. You are to be involved in good works, and God uses that to help you grow in holiness. James spells this out very clearly. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit widows and orphans in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. We know from 1 Timothy chapter 5 that good works means that a Christian is going to care for his own family. This is a difficult saying of Paul. In 1 Timothy, it says, if anyone does not provide for his own relatives, and especially for members of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. You want guidance on, you know, the kind of job to choose, the kind of choices to make in life? Make sure to include 1 Timothy chapter 5 in there. That is going to have implications, because your family is going to have a definition of what good works for their father, for their mother is. And we need to make sure to go to Scripture to define what good works are. Paul also mentions serving widows in 1 Timothy as a way to show the love of Christ. Christians need to be rich in good works. We need to receive money and ask, how does God want me to use this money for his good? I know this is hard. I struggle with this all the time. You get a paycheck, and you immediately start to think how you can spend it on yourself, or at least I do. Oh, wow. You know, once the bills get taken care of, we have this left over. Man, you know, that would be really nice. And this is a natural way to think. You naturally think of yourself. You naturally think of what you need. The Christian seeks to train themselves to think of others, to think, how would God want me to use these funds? And that is tied up with what it means to do good works. It doesn't mean go get a makeover, okay? It's not talking about, looking at yourself. That's going to get taken care of. God provides enough for you. You are to be interested and looking to how to care for other people with the funds he has given you. The sixth rule for living a Christian life, a rich Christian life, is to be generous. Paul commanded Timothy, be generous and ready to share in verse 18. Remember, this command was specifically given to the rich. As for the rich in this present age, be generous and ready to share. These two adjectives are only found here in the New Testament. To be generous means to share well. It means to be ready to impart things to others. The idea is that the rich have more than others, and so they should be ready to share it with other people. This is a beautiful picture of what Christian fellowship can look like. Even here in our church family, we don't all make the same amount here, and that's fine. That's natural. But even amongst us, we have a benevolence fund. Those who have more give to it. And then the elders look for ways to help those who have less. And it's a beautiful picture of how the abundance that God gives can meet the needs of those in the community. Do you remember how Luke described the early church in the book of Acts, chapter 4, verse 32? Now the full number of those who were believers were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own. But they had everything in common. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of land or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and lay it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. I mean, where is that community? You know, it's just amazing. In the history of the world, when has that taken place? It's the power of God moving in people's lives, and just in a profound way, realizing this is something special. You want that house? You want that extra house? Yeah. Oh, yeah. For God? To use for God? Sure. Take it. My goodness, it's just mind-boggling for us to think about. And that's my point. I think that's Paul's point. Like, living for Christ is radical. It's amazing. If you really grasp what God can do if people understand the way to use God's wealth for his glory. This is a wonderful rule because it helps balance out the temptations that come with being wealthy. If you give away all the money you don't need, then you won't become arrogant. If you give away all the money that you don't need, you're not going to be selfish, just because in the act you're learning to be selfless. This is a great protection against falling into the temptations that wealth can come. If you are generous, you automatically protect yourself from some of the sin that you can fall into if you use your wealth in a way that isn't pleasing to God. The seventh rule for rich living is one that wraps everything up because it points the reader to heaven. The seventh rule is this: invest in heaven. That's my summary of what Paul wrote in verse 19. Thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. The Apostle Paul had the words of Jesus Christ coursing through his mind. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. This is profound. Those who spend their lives living for heaven now will experience a richer life in this present age and in the age to come. Those who live for the here and now will actually have an empty life now. They'll always be trying to learn how to be content and satisfied in the here and now. And then if you invest in the here and now and don't commit your life to God now, you're going to have a tragic future because you will not die and be in the presence of God. You will be punished in hell for your hard-heartedness and for your ongoing sin against God. The irony of living for riches is a tragic one that, I mean, really, we need to warn people about. Don't live for this life. Live for God, or else you are going to be very sorry for investing poorly in your life. The wonderful reality of investing in heaven is too great to describe. Paul describes it as treasure, and this treasure is greater than any of the riches that this world has to offer. These riches, everything that we have in this life, you can't take with you to heaven. You've heard that before. You can't take it with you. You, as Christians, if you invest in heaven now, you can take those rewards with you because God will bless you for that investment. And if you want to compare the riches of this world to the riches of heaven, the authors of Scripture try to do it, and they just run out of words trying to tell you how wealthy heaven is. In Revelation 21:18, the Apostle John said, "The wall of heaven was built of jasper, while the city was pure gold, like pure glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with every kind of jewel." And this always gets me. The 12 gates of of Jerusalem are made of a single pearl. We can't even grasp that. What oyster is big enough to make a pearl that you could use as a gate? It just blows your mind. That's part of the point. Like, the riches of heaven will make the riches of this earth pale in comparison. But of course, the greatest treasure in heaven is not how the city looks. It is being able to live in the presence of God. The greatest treasure is God. Just think about everything that had to happen to make it possible for you to be able to live in the presence of God in the future. Have you thought about this, the grand scope of earth and humanity's story? God created the entire world. He allowed people to grow and to multiply. Sin came into the world, and he came up with a solution for it. He worked through the people of God with Abraham, Moses, David. I mean, how many thousands of years is that even before you get to Jesus Christ? And then he has to make it possible for humanity to dwell with him. He has to send his own son, Jesus Christ, to come die on the earth, die on a horrible death on the cross, and raise from the dead. You talk about a long-term strategy? I mean, God's strategy is way longer than ours are. Multiple generations. I mean, this is every civilization in the world fits into human history and his plan. At the end, he's going to bring it all to completion. Christ is going to come back, and he's going to take the bride of Christ with him. Then there's going to be tribulation time, the millennial state, millennial kingdom, and then you get to the eternal state. Like, God did all of that. He had to do all of that to make it possible for you to be able to experience the greatest treasure in the universe, which is a sinner being able to have their sins paid for and being able to live in the presence of God. That's the greatest treasure. That's the treasure. The kingdom of God is described as the man who sold all he had to go buy a field, because in that field was the treasure. Everything in life is worth giving up if you can have a certainty of knowing God and living with him in heaven. And of course, that is where the perspective of the wealthy Christian needs to be. Ultimately, we're looking past this earth. We're looking past any investment in this earth. We're looking to a future investment, and we need to make sure all our funds are being used for that. All of our life is being thought of in ultimate rich living, which is not tied to this earth, but is ultimately tied to God, who is the greatest treasure that is possible for us to even fathom. I'm trying to blow our minds this morning. Do you get the sense? God is trying to blow our minds when he communicates Scripture to us, We're supposed to just think about life completely differently than the world around us is living. It doesn't matter how much money you have in this world. You might be the poorest person you know, but if you know God, you're the richest person you know. All wealth evens out at the foot of the cross because there is no greater riches. There's no greater treasure than to know Christ. I mean, is that just amazing? That's just mind-boggling. Don't think of yourself as, oh, I'm poorer than these other people. I wish that they had this or that. I honestly feel sorry for the non-believer who has this or that. There are times I feel sorry for the believer who has this or that because I know there are struggles that are coming with that added wealth. If you understand that you can be the richest person you know if because of the riches of Christ, then you just think about life the way you're supposed to think about it. Paul's message to Timothy was a game changer. It puts the system of this age on its head. The city of Ephesus told its people, you have to be rich to be somebody. The Bible says, if you know the right somebody, you are rich. It just changes it completely. Paul wanted Timothy to know these rules because he knew they would protect him and his church from being sidetracked by the temptations of wealth. If they learned how to resist those temptations, then God would bless them and they would be able to be generous and serve other people. And I think this is what rich living is supposed to be according to Scripture and according to what God has for us. We are rich in spiritually. And naturally, we know that we are going to be rich physically because God is going to provide for us. He's going to provide for the things that we need. We should make sure to not define our riches the way the world does, but define them the way God does. And I'll just close with this beautiful picture of this church in Macedonia that Paul wrote about in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. I read this at the beginning of the service, but I think it's a great way for us to think as a church, you know, can we think like this? We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord, and then by the will of God to us. What a beautiful picture. They gave themselves first to the Lord, and then they gave themselves to others.